On this cassette, Dr. Ken Conley begins a six-part study of basic doctrines relating to Christ. He has entitled this The Six Pillars of Faith. Let's go to the King is Coming Auditorium at Colton, California, as Dr. Conley begins this first message, The Virgin Birth of Christ.
Let me invite you to get your Bibles and find the place where Paul is writing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let me read for you in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and limit my reading to just two or three verses that are at the end of that chapter. If you're familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 3, you know that the people that are involved at the beginning are following the blueprint for qualifications to be either a bishop, which is the same as an elder or a pastor, or on the other hand, to be a deacon. And they're looking at those two qualifications. And I don't mean this disrespectfully, but neither of those issues interest us this morning. Our interest lies in Paul's hope in seeing Timothy and what he relates to him beginning in verse 14. He states that these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And by mystery he means that there is a hidden truth, which only by revelation will God make known unto men. And then he immediately tells us six different facets of that mystery. I want you to look at those for just a moment. He says God was manifest in flesh. That means it's a reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who became manifested in flesh. And when John was writing about him, you remember he called him the Logos, because that was a Platonic idea. It meant that everything that lies invisible will only find expression, visibility, give you knowledge whenever the person speaks. So once the word is spoken, then the invisible becomes clear to you, and you can see or know what you could not have seen or known otherwise. And he relates that to the revelation of God in flesh through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that he states is that he is justified in the Spirit. And that's a very important aspect of our Lord's ministry. Being in the Spirit, if you remember, he was born through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Whenever he was baptized, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. He returned in the Spirit unto Bethabara. He immediately went up to Nazareth, and he stood up in the synagogue. When he had found the place, he read the scriptures that declared, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." You remember that he accused them of committing an unpardonable sin, because they attributed a work that he had done to Beelzebub, and he claimed that it was done by the finger of God, referring to the Spirit. He offered himself by the Spirit unto God, and he was raised by the Spirit of holiness. He was a Spirit-controlled person, and that's an important aspect in our Lord's ministry. Third observation he makes is that he was seen of angels. Every major event in redemption, angels witness. I don't know if you're aware of that. Do you remember when the law was given on Mount Sinai? That which gave the revelation to man that he had fallen in God's presence and had lost his fellowship with God and revealed his sin to him? It was given, said Paul, by the disposition of angels. Same thing is true if you remember when he came into the world, it was angels that announced his coming. It was angels that ministered to him at the great temptation he went through. It was ministers that were there at Gethsemane that were waiting for him to give an order for them to come. It was angels that were sitting at the tomb when he came back again from the dead. It was angels that received him up into the presence of God. And it's angels that will be coming back. He's coming back and all his holy angels with them. Every significant and important part of redemption, every act, had the presence of angels involved with them. Then he tells us in verse 4, he was preached unto the Gentiles. And when we say preached to the Gentiles, you must remember that religion previous to this was a parochial affair. The Lord said to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. And he wasn't speaking because he was prejudiced. It happened to be that the revelation of God to man was given to the custody of the children of Israel. But there is a day coming, our Lord is emphasizing, when that gospel is going to be opened up and introduced to everybody in the world. So that, believe it or not, the Gentiles are going to have the gospel preached unto them. Then, number 5, he tells us he was believed on in the world. And in the world, it's making reference to the number of people that are going to listen and believe on his name from listening. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Only a few people, 120 in an upper room, assembled before the day of Pentecost. Then the day of Pentecost brought a harvest of 3,000 souls into the kingdom. And it's an exciting thing to read those first few chapters in Acts, because you immediately become aware that the multiplicity of believers took place, I mean doubling, tripling, quadrupling, multiplying itself over and over and over again, until eventually, by the time we come into the book of Revelation, we see an enormous host brought out of every kindred and tongue and tribe. And they are brought through the work of Jesus Christ into the family of God. And they together celebrate that mission with him. And then finally it tells us that he was received up into glory. Another way of making reference to the fact that his mission had come to an end. Now, the thing I'm interested in that particular passage of Scripture is to show you that when Paul is writing to young evangelist Timothy and explaining that they need to be careful how they behave in the house of God, and then stating the mystery of godliness is great without controversy, he epitomizes that mystery into the facts that we have just looked at. But don't miss the one united fact that brings all of these other elements in the 6 together. They all focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of a new Bible study. And my interest in this Bible study is to introduce you to the 6 pillars of faith. If a person is going to join a religion, very obviously, there are certain things to which he must subscribe as a believer. And if you're to go to a different religion, what it is that you subscribe to is determined by what religious group you are going to join. That is even true in what we broadly refer to as being our Christian faith. Suffice it to say, we accept only 6 basic pillars of faith. And these basic pillars, unlike the others, all focus, like Paul did, on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are they? Griffith Thomas said, Christianity is Christ. That's exactly how the essence of Christianity is discovered. It is Christ. There are 6 things that you must believe about Christ in order for you to be able to go to heaven. Now, you may go to heaven without knowing these 6 things, but you cannot go to heaven and deny these 6 things. My purpose is to give you intelligence or awareness of what they are. What are these 6 things? First of all, we must accept the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing, we must accept the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing is, we must accept the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth thing is, we must accept the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth thing is, we must accept the glorious ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we must accept the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, you may not know all of these issues, and you can still go to heaven. But you can never go to heaven and deny one of these issues. Any time that you deny one, you have destroyed the fabric of our faith. And you have reduced what we have believed in, have confidence in, so that you in essence create what is detrimental to every other element you may not intend to touch. They stand or they fall together. That's the importance of what we are looking at. So we're directing our attention today to the first of these. And the first of these is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish there were twice as much time that I had available than what I have, because the subject is really a vast subject. I'm going to take the important elements of the subject and share them with you. I'm going to take some, and I won't do it with apology, but I'm going to take some that are a little bit profound and maybe things that you haven't listened to before, and I would like you to grasp the meaning of what I am saying. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his virgin birth, I have to say, first of all, have you observed the fact that in his life he didn't make any mention of his virgin birth? And it really causes a person to wonder, why would he not have referred to it? In fact, there are times that when you look even after his life, you are a little bit at a loss to know where is the significance and importance of this doctrine taught to us in the Word. Well, for obvious reasons, if it's anywhere, it has got to be in the Gospels. But remember, there are four Gospels, and the four of them have four different objectives. For example, when you are studying in the Gospel of Matthew, and you notice that he is born, a genealogy is given so that you are assured there is a connection between him and King David, because he is coming back as an heir to David's throne. Therefore, that is Matthew's concern. When you look, for example, in Luke's Gospel, Luke is concerned about presenting him as the Son of Man. Therefore, not suffice that you know he is related to David, and through David to Abraham, but beyond Abraham to that of Adam. And he is the only one that will trace the genealogy of Jesus and bring you back to Adam, because he wants to present him to you in deed and in truth as the Son of Man. When you come into John's Gospel, John is interested in letting you know that he is the Son of God. That is his purpose. He says that many other miracles truly did Jesus, which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is his purpose. He wants to show you that he is the child of eternity, that incidental to the virgin birth, he existed before the virgin birth ever occurred. He shall exist long after the virgin birth may be a piece of forgotten history. And so he lets you know that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. That is the virgin birth. And that is John's explanation of it. To him, it is more important that you see Jesus as the child of the ages than that you notice him making an entrance in the form of a virgin, except that that is important because that brought him into the form of human flesh. That leaves Mark's Gospel out. Well, it should be out, because in Mark's Gospel, he is teaching us that Jesus is the servant. And nobody ever checked the pedigree of a servant. When you were buying a slave, you never asked who were his grandparents and what stock did he come from. You simply bought him for what he was able to do in service. And so when Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ, He makes no reference to his pedigree and gives you no insight into these matters. That I believe to be important. The event that did occur, let me just pin it down to this. When the explanation was given to Joseph, who before it was explained, would have privily put her away so that he would get rid of her. There was a law that was given to them that should a person be guilty of what Mary had apparently been guilty of, that person should be stoned to death. But Joseph, being a just man, knowing that he must do what the law requires and at the same time try to protect her somewhat, he was quietly going to put her away until an angel made an explanation to him. And the explanation very simply was, she has not known a man. She is not an offender according to the law, as you might think so. But that thing that is born of her is given to her by the Holy Spirit. And it seemingly contented him. He was quite happy to accept it. It fell in harmony with truth that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And there's no question that when Paul made emphasis of it in Galatians 4 verse 4, he said he was made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. So it became the head of a new creation. And just like the first head of the first creation, he was made in a very peculiar way by God, unlike any other human being, in the same way the head of the new creation, or the last Adam, has a unique way in which he comes into the events of mankind. That will then lead me just to give you this outline. Number one, and you can get this on your notes if you follow, the historical background. I don't think that I could tell you about the virgin birth of Christ without bringing you into this background. There are two verses, separate verses, but united in one thought. In Luke 1 and in verse 15, it spoke about the time is fulfilled. And in Galatians 4 and in verse 4, when the fullness of time was come. Both interested in saying regarding the virgin birth, notice the time element of it, because it came at a particular and precise moment in history. It happened when it should have happened. All the time that had preceded it had fulfilled its obligation, and it was now the appropriate and proper time for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Why do we say that? Well, let me just take you back a little bit previous to his birth. There was a great world empire that had arisen under the leadership of an Alexander the Great. It was a great Grecian empire. And Alexander had decided that there were too many separate dialects among men and that he needed to bring them all together and unite them together. And so he brought the world under one language. That language was Greek, a Koine form of Greek. And he taught everybody to use that so that no matter what station or position in life they may have, they would learn how to communicate with peoples of the world. That's all part of the fullness of time. You see, the problem arose back at the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, when God gave a confusion of tongues, it separated men and broke them into national distinctions. And so now what Alexander the Great is trying to do is reverse and unite people together. And in order to do that, he wants them to learn but one language. Second thing that this man did, it was cultural. He created a thirst for learning. He gave us concepts of understanding logic and helped us to appreciate and build on reasoning like we have never been able to do it in the world before that time. And so we got famous people that arose in his day, such as Socrates and Plato. And these people had really learned astute principles when it comes to reasoning. But they had discovered something in reasoning. You could ask questions, but you couldn't get answers. It could create a thirst, but it didn't have any water to give you to quench the thirst. And so reasoning got men to scale the heights and ask questions about great, enormous things for which he could never find the answer. Nevertheless, that was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. After that empire passed away, then came the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, these people were builders. These people were legislators. They introduced into the world things that had not really been introduced before. They had learned how to dwarf enormous territories by building roads like veins that went through the entire known world at that time. They had learned how to come against obstacles and build bridges over them or tunnels through them. And by what they were able to do, they shrunk the world in essence. Another thing that they did that I think is important was in the field of morals. They showed the utter depravity of mankind. They let man realize that he was as debased, and if he was different from an animal, he was very little different from him when it came to morals. You see, Paul gives us a picture of this in Romans chapter 1. When they knew God and glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, became vain in her imagination, and her foolish heart was darkened. And then he shows you the horrible degeneration into which man sank. The third thing that he did, he gave us the opportunity of traveling around the world, asking questions we couldn't get the answers for, living on the bottom level of morality, and yet forming a kind of security network. So the people were going to travel around the world. They had these outposts in various places that would protect their interests. And then on top of that, above and beyond that, they had guards, legions, that would be willing to escort people and to protect them in the way that they traveled. And when you stop and think about it, that also is all a preparation for the fullness of time. That brings us then to a third group. The third group are the Jewish nation. I don't know how much you know about the diaspora, but in the diaspora, here is a problem that comes up. It goes back. Let me just read to you a couple of verses. One found in Deuteronomy 28 and in verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. That is the diaspora. That didn't happen until many years later. Jeremiah, living on the eve of that calamity, stated this in Jeremiah 16:15. The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of the north, and from the lands whither he had driven them. Meaning by that he had purposefully scattered his people. And they went into all the different places. Any significance to that? Yes. They were devout subscribers to the law. And so wherever they went, being scattered, in a world that now becomes easier accessible, they travel and they bring this new concept of the law and the prophets coming to them. Another thing that they did, they believed in prophecy. And prophecy focused on the person of a Messiah. And that Messiah was going to usher the world into millennial splendor. They believed that. So no matter how depressing the circumstances became, they were always optimistic. Their optimism didn't come from looking at what was, but from prophetically looking at what is coming. And so they breeded wherever they went a kind of an optimism for a beautiful tomorrow.